All right, please turn with me to Hebrews 12. We'll be looking at verses 3 to 11 today. And as we turn there, I want us to consider a few of these questions that will be relevant to our study. What is godly discipline, and how does it shape our view of who God is? Also, what are the similarities between how earthly parents discipline and how God disciplines us, his children, his church? And what's in it for me? This isn't a selfish question, but what is the outcome or result that of when God does indeed discipline us? Today, the author of Hebrews, he will enter us into a discussion that continues in the trajectory of the previous 11 chapters in the book of Hebrews. He takes us on a long journey through a sermon that, frankly, is essentially a commentary on the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. It's a sermon that entails understanding that God speaks to us in these last days through his Son, Jesus Christ. He speaks through his Son because Jesus is indeed superior to the angels, Moses, the priests, the sacrifices and covenants, and even, in chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. Intertwined within these themes, the author gives warning. And these warnings are ultimately to encourage that they may persevere, that they may endure. And after stating that Jesus is the very founder and perfecter of the faith, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we see that the preacher continues this theme of endurance. And we are to run the race of endurance because Jesus has indeed endured the cross for us. And this is where he picks up. So let's read Hebrews 12, starting in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let us pray. Lord, would you illumine this text of your holy word to us today? And would you help us to understand that you indeed are good and you discipline us for our good? Help me, your servant, exhort the word to these people today. May it bless all of our hearts. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Growing up, my friends and I, we would hang out in my basement. We would listen to my favorite band's new album, and we would make some comment like, man, that was legit. We would hear the most recent and new fad, and we would call it the real deal. Or to our maybe more closer to our modern situation, a little over 8 years ago when I became a Christian, we would hear one of our favorite preachers give a very convicting and life-giving sermon. And we would state, man, that guy brought the word. That was legit. So what does make something legit? What makes something legitimate? What were my friends and I saying about the preacher's sermon or our favorite band's new album? We were essentially stating that in our teenage minds, it is greater than anything that we have seen or heard before. It created the most enjoyment and security for us. Enjoyment because it's a privilege listening to such music. That was a joy for us. And security because it is where we felt most at home. We loved it. But in a much greater way, this is what the author of Hebrews is doing in our verses today. He's stating that Jesus is greater than anything the original hearers have seen or heard. And through the text, we will see that privilege and security are essential to our sonship and are accomplished only through the means of fatherly discipline. However, we too are tempted to grow weary, and the text evidently points that out. We're tempted to grow weary from the discipline of the Father. But the preacher is encouraging his audience to persevere. Persevere not just through their own umph, not just through their own effort, but through their full inheritance as legitimate sons and daughters brought into the family of God. So in order to understand our sonship in the Father, we must consider Jesus as the greater son. But why must we consider Jesus as the greater son? What proof is there that legitimizes him as the greater son? Well, we must consider Jesus as the greater son because, one, he has endured for us the struggle of discipline. If you look down with me in verses 3 to 4, we see that verse 3 begins with an imperative, a command. Consider him. Consider Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, as verses 1 and 2 just stated. So, the question is, we're going to consider Christ, but we're called to do it in the context of hostility and struggle. So while this temptation of growing weary looms over us, the question is, will we indeed endure? Or, similar to what Bruce was teaching earlier, will we cave into the cultural pressures of living these faithful Christian lives in the midst of a culture that is seemingly post-Christian? So the author of Hebrews gives us Jesus as the ultimate example of one who endured suffering, hostility, and struggle. And he is the root and basis for how we ought to endure in this life. But what is he getting at in these verses? What does it mean to consider Jesus so that we may not grow weary? Verse 3 tells us of Jesus' endurance through suffering. Verse 4, however, tells us of our endurance through suffering. There's a great contrast, and it paints Christ in the light of exemplary conduct. He endured the hostility of sinners. Christ endured the shame, mockery, and pure humiliation of the cross, not for his own sake. He endured it all, not because of us, but in spite of us. There was nothing lovable in us. Yet he suffered not just the physical toil of being suspended on a cross, but the weight of sin of all of those who would confess Jesus as their Savior. And he did all of this in order that, as we see in verse 3, that we may not grow weary, that we may not lose heart. In fact, Jesus states in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you have had peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It was a complete selfless act on behalf of the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ. We cannot take heart on our own doing from within ourselves. It must come from something without, something external, outside of ourselves. And it must come through the enablement of God's Spirit alone. However, verse 4 hints at that this endurance is not an easy task. It's a struggle. A struggle against sin that very well could end in these readers' bloodshed, possible death. And we will see this theme of training and discipline running its course throughout our passage today. But we see that this is an analogy, essentially, that the author is bringing out that is consistent with ancient athletics, specifically in training for the Greek pentathlon, which essentially is the first Olympic Games that we've ever had. So the author brings out two of these sports. He brings out foot racing, and he brings out wrestling to help connect the reader's mind to what they are enduring in their battle against sin and through even godly discipline. Aristotle, interestingly enough, used this sort of language to point to someone who would collapse at the finish line because they were just so exhausted from their training. So what's the author's concern for his readers? It's that they might collapse and they might grow weary before the finish line. So we are no longer in the foot race of verses 1 and 2. We are in a boxing arena. We're in the wrestling ring. And in ancient culture, this was seen as the most supreme test of the Greek pentathlon. Seneca, who was a Roman Stoic philosopher, interestingly stated that a true athlete was one who saw his blood. So this is the illustration that the author is bringing out for us. It's a vivid picture that the audience has not yet shed their blood in the persecution, yet they're still growing weary. What will happen when bloodshed arrives? Will they grow weary? Will they lose heart? But we see the contrast of Christ, and he not only endured and did not grow weary, but he did it to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Philippians teaches us. And what better story do we have in Scripture to illustrate this point than Job? He had a very large family, thousands of farm animals, and the text says very many servants. And he lost it all except his wife, who infamously stated, curse God and die. However, in response to all of this, his response was worship. And all what happened, Job did not sin. And we know how the story develops, we know how it ends, but we can see a clear image of the point at hand that Job endured till the finish line. Not only when his physical trials ended and it was restored to him in the end, but to our knowledge until the Lord took him to glory. And in a much greater way, Jesus endured for us the suffering of discipline. He did it all for his, not for his sake, but taking on the form of a servant. He humbled himself for the sake of us and despite our struggle and our sin. So our sufferings are very insignificant in comparison to Christ's sufferings, yet he endured it for us. And some of us here, we are continually disheartened by our own sin. We may even beat ourselves to a bloody pulp because we cannot seem to beat the sin of misusing anger, hating our neighbor, or simply being apathetic in our Christian lives. Do not grow weary, but take heart because it is Christ who has endured as the greater Son, so that we might grow in our struggle with discipline that God gives us. It is Christ who is beaten to a bloody pulp, so we didn't have to. Our confession wonderfully states to this point that those who are truly sons and daughters of Christ are, quote, further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit indwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened. As we struggle with sin, we consider Jesus, because he died for the weakening and mortification of our sin. That's a beautiful statement that our confession gives. And that's not just for when the Lord takes us into glory, but it is for here and now. So we not only are to consider Jesus because he endured for us the struggle of discipline, but we're also to consider Jesus as the greater Son because he endured for us the purpose behind discipline. Look with me in verse 5, and we'll go through the first part of verse 10. So the author quotes a proverb, as we heard earlier, and this proverb seems to be read as an encouragement that is accompanied with a mild rebuke. The question is, have they forgotten that God addresses them as sons? A long time before the audience of this letter received the imperative to not grow weary, it was told to their ancestors, and it was told for them for the purpose of what God's discipline is towards them. Biblical discipline encompasses nuances of training, instruction, firm guidance, correction, and even punishment. Often our culture views discipline as mere punishment, and I can testify to that growing up. I saw discipline manifested merely as anger. It was reactionary. It was putting expectations on a child who was 20, 30 years younger than you to meet up to the expectations of their age and the parent's maturity. It was a negative experience more than anything. It was an experience of anger, not of loving discipline. However, when I encountered these verses, I realized that the purpose of discipline is much different than I ever thought. This is actually the latter half of this passage is the first scripture passage I ever memorized as a believer. And the purpose is that the chastisement of the Lord, it bears witness to the love that God in Christ has for us. To the Christian, an adopted son or daughter, heavenly discipline is not executed by God the judge. It's executed by God the Father. We are no longer under a cloud of wrath as in our former days in slavery to our sin. We're now under a cloud of grace and under an authority of a loving heavenly Father who discipline is no longer seen as punishment, but loving correction and training for righteousness. And quoting the proverb, the author of Hebrews makes a striking statement. You want to know what wisdom is? Discipline is the very means by which someone becomes wise. You are able to practically live out your wisdom by one, disciplining your own children, and two, submitting to your Heavenly Father's discipline. So discipline is therefore God expressing his delight in us as his children. And as the text alludes to, if God is treating us as sons, that's because we are sons. We are daughters in Christ. Legitimate sonship entails discipline. So no discipline, no sonship. The original word here in verse 8 actually gives off an ancient legal sense of family and sonship. If you are an illegitimate son, you do not enjoy the family privileges, inheritances, or even the protection of the father. In Roman family law, such sons were placed outside what was known as the patria potestas. Excuse my Latin. But this is outside of the power of the father. So verse 9 tells us that if this was true about earthly Roman fathers, how much more is it true with our heavenly father? Earthly fathers disciplined us for literally a few days. That's the literal translation. It could most likely be understood as until adulthood, or as one commentator noted, in the time of the son's minority, which in comparison to the length of a full human life is very short. It is legitimate to accept the struggle of discipline because the Lord has a purpose for it, and it is continual. The promise is not death or destruction, but what does the end of verse 9 state? What does it promise? It promises life. What kind of life? This verb is interestingly in the future tense. It's alluring to the future life, eternal life. One commentator helpfully noted that submission to divine discipline is related to the enjoyment of eschatological salvation. So for future salvation. So God is therefore a life-giving father. He has a purpose for discipline. And some of us here today have had very positive interactions with parental discipline. Others of us, it's been very negative. But either way, we need to know this. No matter your background, upbringing, current relationships with your earthly parents, you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, redeeming you from this present and future life of misery in your sin, you do have a much greater Father in heaven who will never discipline you wrongly. Just like earthly fathers, in a much greater way, your heavenly Father knows everything you need for life and godliness. Much better than we ourselves do. So we have seen in our text that we ought to consider Jesus as the greater Son, because he endured for us the struggle of discipline, the purpose of discipline. And now we see in the second half of verse 10 and 11, because he endured for the results of discipline. Here ends the contrast between human fathers and the divine father. According to these verses, discipline has a few results. Two, in fact, sharing in God's holiness and a peaceful fruit of righteousness. These are not accomplished easily. As we allude back to verse 4, it's a toilsome training that is integral to endure suffering and to endure discipline. But God is indeed concerned for our welfare. He does this for our good, unlike the uncertainty and imperfections of that of human discipline. He therefore wants us to share himself through his discipline towards us. He gives us discipline as a gift to grow in spiritual maturity and holiness in Christ. F.F. Bruce states that the supreme good of God's children is this, found right in this verse, that we may share in his holiness. However, as we know from verses 3 to 4, it's not easy as the Lord carries us through his training. Verse 11 uses a verb to seem in connection with the painful sorrow that we may experience in God's discipline towards us. This pain initially only seemed to be superficial, without purpose. But in reality, later on, we knew the discipline of the Lord to actually be substantial and, in fact, very pleasant. Puritan John Flavel beautifully states that suffering is simply fatherly discipline, and that God is actually pleased to cast his own people into the fire of affliction. And this is why Flavel later gives this another title. He calls it Sanctified Afflictions. And he gives this wonderful summary in his book, Divine Contact, that I recommend highly. And he states this, quote, "In all the sad and afflictive providence that befall you, I, God, as the author and order of them." Often in the midst of trials and afflictions, we are tempted to grow weary. We are tempted to think that God is inactive, he's inattentive, and he's silent. However, discipline is like a lighthouse in the middle of the day. The sun is shining bright, and in the distance you can only see a faint glimmer of light. However, when the sun sets, the storms rage in, the waves attack it from each and every direction, the lighthouse blazes forth with power, and without it, no one would be able to navigate their way through anything. This is what has happened here in our last few verses. We know how difficult trials can be, yet godly discipline guides us. It trains us for the hard work of Christian mission. Discipline may often seem to confuse some of us, but in the end, it bursts forth with righteous results, conforming us more and more into the image of his son, Jesus. Some of you have been discouraged for years, possibly in the midst of a trial even right now. However, you can indeed have certainty that God is the orderer of all of our afflictions. What amazing comfort that the waves may hurt, the storms may do a lot of damage, but fruit awaits. The fruit of righteousness, in fact, awaits. Now, this may not entail happiness, may not entail financial success, or even gratification of all of our desires. However, we are confident that God will indeed receive the one whom he disciplines. That's what's alluded to at the end of the proverb that's quoted. And in fact, he does it in love. He knows what's best for us. And we cannot trust in our finite selves, but we must trust in his infinite wisdom that knows discipline as the means by which God's children will become more and more joyful and joyful worshipers and servants of his kingdom. So we can only do this if we consider Jesus as the greater son. He bore our sins. He endured the ultimate struggle for the sake of our discipline. As our example, as the very one who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, Jesus Christ is our only hope. And we ought, he ought to be the one that we consider today. It is his afflictions that legitimize our sonship in the Father. However, we must be aware, like those in the first century in which this is written to, that we too are tempted to grow weary. We're tempted to lose heart from the discipline of the Father. Indeed, we can confess with the psalmist that it is good for us that we were afflicted, that we might learn your statutes. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. We're so thankful for your love towards us. Discipline us in your love, not as God the judge, but as God the Father. Thank you for that wonderful truth. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.